The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
To Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for hearing our worship this morning. Lord, I pray, God, that it's glorifying to you and that it's a sweet sound in your ear.
Yes.
Father, please bless us with your presence. Bless us with your understanding. Lord, open our hearts and our ears to receive you, to receive the knowledge of you through your word and through Pastor Mike. Please bless him this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's a little chilly today. Hope you're all properly cold. It's the great Pacific Northwest. I love it. Four seasons. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. Amen. One thing before I start, I want to give you a little report on one thing our prayers did during that week of prayer and fasting. I'm just always amazed at the way the Lord answers our prayers. It's never the way we think He ought to. And we fasted and we prayed for a week about this crusade in Amagoro, asking God to save people, to let the word go out. And He said, you know, my best answer to your prayers is to throw the pastors in jail. And that's what happened. On the first day, they were advertising the day before, they were advertising the crusade. And, or no, it was that morning. And the police came and arrested six pastors. They made the newspaper over there, the provincial news in Kenya. Six pastors on a crusade held for noise pollution. They had just passed a law in Kenya limiting noise, and it was targeted really at crusades because they use big loudspeakers. And the problem was that these pastors had all gotten, they'd gotten all the proper permits and all the proper paperwork done. And so when they hauled them into the jail, they found they couldn't hold them because they were legal. And, but they had confiscated the sound equipment, and they let the pastors go, but then they gave them their sound equipment back the next day. And the crusade went on, and in the first couple of days, over 1,000 people were there. And I think Milton said during those 2 days, 40, 50, 60 people accepted Christ. But I just thought it was interesting that the Lord felt that the best way for the gospel to move through Amagoro was to arrest these pastors. How consistent, as we've talked about the role of persecution in the spread of the gospel. Persecution doesn't stop it. It only makes it go further. So thank the Lord for his answers to our prayers. We'll have a fuller report. We're having a conference call on Tuesday, and we'll get a fuller report from what went on over there. But just know that God heard our prayers, and he answered, gave us the best answer he had. Isn't that amazing? Thank the Lord. Well, Paul begins this final chapter in Philippians with a therefore. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's a therefore that packs all the force of the preceding arguments, preceding encouragements, preceding exhortations, preceding warnings and admonitions and doctrine, but most particularly it is a therefore with chapter 3 in view that gives it its emphasis. Therefore, since you are of the company of the children of the burning heart, since you make it your ambition to count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, since you joyfully suffer the loss of all things and count them fit only to be thrown on the rubbish heap in order to gain Christ, since, therefore, your great goal is to know Christ and to be found in him, since you're pressing on to lay hold of Christ, forgetting what lies behind, stretching forward to what lies ahead, therefore, he says, stand firm in the Lord. It's a therefore that captures all the strength, you might say, of what he's already written and looks ahead to what that means practically in our lives, in the Philippians' lives. Namely, stand firm in the Lord. If there is ever a timely word, this is it. We need to learn how to stand firm. The word translated there, stand firm, means to stand still, to persist, to endure. It's the same sentiment Paul expresses in chapter 1, in verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The pressing need of the believer is to stand firm, because there are gale-forced winds that are blowing that threaten our standing still, our persevering, our enduring in God. There's some big winds that blow through our lives that threaten to shipwreck us. And our need, he says, is to stand firm. Our priorities are constantly challenged. Our choices are never free from the options that would lead us to abandon our pursuit of Christ in favor of other things. That's why Paul tells us in chapter 3, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't let go of your relationship with Christ. That's enduring. That will remain. Well, everything else, please. I love that illustration that Carl gave us of King Tutankhamun, who thought he could take it all with him. And it's here and he's gone. Hold fast to what you know of him and strive to know him more. Because, and this may come as a shock to some of you, our salvation is dependent upon our standing firm in the faith, upon our persevering. I want you to get that thought. I don't say this to intimidate you or to set you up for some sort of legalistic experience. I say this because the Bible says it. Make no mistake, we are saved by grace through faith alone. That's what I believe, because that's what the Bible says. And I'll never be moved from that foundational truth. But grace is not the idea that God just decides to cut me some slack from time to time. You know, I think that's the idea of grace most of us have. It's somehow God cuts us a little slack here. You know, I'm only human. That's what we mean when we tell somebody, you know, but perhaps we're not feeling well. Give me some grace. We really mean cut me some slack because I'm not feeling good. Don't mistake grace for mercy. That's mercy. Give me some mercy. Grace, hear this. I've told you this before, but I want you to really get this in. Grace is the power of God to do in us what we could never do ourselves. Grace is power. It's not just being merciful. That's a benevolence. That's passive. Grace is powerful. Grace is the power of God to do in us what we could never do ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God to me was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. You see, Paul was working on the basis of God's grace working in him. Paul persevered to the end because he was dependent on the grace of God. And he recognized that his salvation was dependent upon his persevering to the end. Listen to what he told the Corinthians in the first couple verses of that same chapter, chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the implication is, if you hold fast the word of faith all the way to the end, that will save you. But if you stop believing, that proves that your believing was in vain. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul says this, Colossians 1:21-23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. We sort of squirm at those conditional statements, but they're in the Bible. Firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it goes something like this. Those whom God has chosen, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. Those whom God has chosen and called and sanctified by his Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the faith. But he will surely persevere all the way to the end and be eternally saved. That's what it says. In other words, when we come to Christ, he makes us a new creation in him with new longings, new aspirations, new ambitions, priorities, and affections that are centered in him. Our slavery to sin is broken. Our desire for holiness is ignited, and we're set on a course for heaven. It's what happens when you believe. That's why it's the appeal this morning is, if you don't believe, believe. Let this word settle in your heart. Having said that, although slavery to sin is broken and our sinful desires are, you might say, progressively weakened by the, I like what John Piper says, by the power of a superior joy and satisfaction in Christ, there still remain within us remnants of corruption that give rise to a constant war. Perhaps you've experienced this war this week, maybe even this morning. And that calls for a lifelong vigilance and endurance in the fight for faith. Lifelong. What the doctrine of perseverance says is that all who are justified will win this fight. That's hope. That's triumphant hope. They will persevere in faith and never surrender to the enemy of their souls. Oh yes, there will be seasons of wandering, backsliding, but it does mean that there won't be an ultimate surrender to sin. We don't call it the doctrine of eternal security, which means to most people that you're saved no matter what you do. We don't preach that. It does make a difference if we continue in the faith. The Bible makes that clear. It makes a difference what we do. Colossians 1:21 through 23 that we read points up the fact that the doctrine of perseverance says that we're secure because it is God who keeps us. His grace keeps us and won't let us make shipwreck of our faith. That's grace. Look at another verse in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The fact that Paul uses these conditional clauses, these if-then statements, to describe our salvation shouldn't lead us in any way to conclude that our salvation is decisively dependent upon us, our initiative. The first if is, if we died with him, then we will live with him. This simply points to the reality that if we have not died with him here, we cannot expect to live with him there. That is, if we've not experienced the death of the old creation and being justified by his blood and redeemed from the fall, then we can't expect to inherit heaven. Furthermore, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Let those if statements really impact your soul. It means that it's a lifelong pursuit of Christ that counts in the end. That proves that we've really laid hold of him and therefore salvation. The reason I'm taking time on this is because this is crucial, saints. Stand firm. How many people have you seen begin enthusiastically and burn out a short time later? They never understood this. The fact that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I've pondered over that. It doesn't mean that he's faithful to us, but God is faithful to himself to do what he's intended to do. Oh, he is faithful to us, but he's not. Let me put it this way. If you don't have faith, if you are faithless, that is, you've never committed your life to Christ, his faithfulness doesn't commit him to save you. He is faithful to his own glory. And that's enduringly trustworthy, because if he's chosen us in him, he will save us, bring us all the way to glory. And finally, I want to point you to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark 13:13. It says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." This is why Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand firm. On the one hand, Christ is committed to save all those whom God has chosen and called and sanctified by his Spirit. On the other hand, we are called to a lifelong endurance and vigilance in the fight of faith all the way to heaven. Therefore, he says, stand firm in the Lord. And then Paul goes on to give us the practical application of that charge by giving us five really key ways that we're supposed to stand firm. In unity, in joy, in forbearance, in prayer, and in holy thinking. First of all, he tackles the problem of unity. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We need to stand in unity. We stand firm in unity. Euodia and Syntyche have gone down in church history, I think, as examples of what not to do. Your life, as I've said before, can either serve as a warning or an example. And I don't believe that either of these women would have chosen their lasting impression for generations of Christians to be a warning of what not to do. Neither woman, by the way, was living up to her name. Euodia means prosperous journey, and Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. And from the tone of this letter, I don't think that being around these women was a pleasant journey at all. They were squabbling. They were arguing. They were bickering. They were at odds with each other. I find it too instructive that we're not told what the issue was. In fact, if we had been, we might have been content to apply only a narrow lesson from this scripture. But the fact that we're not told implies, I think, that it's usually never the issue that is the thing. It's the sin in whatever the issue is. They might have been arguing about the color of the sanctuary carpet, for all we know. We're just not told. I would hope it was something a little more, you know, important. But again, the issue is not the problem. It's the sin involved in the thing. Whatever the case, their disagreement in Philippi was causing rumblings all the way in Rome. And Paul had to send a letter to correct it. And it threatened the unity of the church. Unity in the church is one of the highest priorities we have as believers. I don't think there's many things more important than we strive to be together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Unity is the very nature of God. It's who he is. He's one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore, disunity doesn't reflect his glory at all. Sorry. Unity is where God's blessing is directed. We've seen that in Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down even to the skirts of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, the main tactic of the enemy is to come against unity in the church. And he'll use anything to do it. We need to be on our guard. Our squabbling and bickering and arguing is evidence of his work. That should give us pause when we feel compelled to argue, whether about great things or small things. It provides an open door for the enemy to move right into the church. It's our disagreements are his avenues into the church. That's one of the big ways he gets in. What I'm not saying is that we all must have the same opinion about everything and we all march in lockstep like automatons, robots. But what I am saying, and what I believe Paul is saying, is we cannot let our opinions divide us into camps. That happens when we value our opinions over our relationship. That happens when we walk pridefully and not humbly. A rule of walking together as brothers and sisters ought to be encapsulated in our thinking by Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word." That's how we ought to deal with one another. Am I walking that way? If we deal with one another humbly, contritely, trembling for ourselves and them at the word of God, then there's no gateway for the enemy to enter into the camp. You know, in the church we have differing opinions and differing gifts. God made each one of us unique, and that ought to be a truth that we celebrate. We ought to rejoice and not mourn that you're different than I. But where we differ in opinions or gifts, let that be cause for joy and not sorrow, for unity and not disunity. Recognizing we all have gifts that differ, and God intends that our differing gifts serve in different parts of the church. And I think, too, recognizing that, well, this may come as a shock to some of you, that our opinions are not the best opinions. We tend to cherish our opinions, don't we? We think they're pretty good. We like to get them out there. We need to learn how to let them go. You know, if we would all practice that, we wouldn't have nearly the arguments that we have with one another. Practice that in our marriage. Isn't that true? I have trouble with my wife because I think my opinions are the best. I just tell you, you know, I'm no different than the rest of you. But when the Word of God comes and causes me to tremble, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble. Humble! Ow! And contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. Because the reality is there are other opinions in the church that are better than yours and mine. Where we differ, let us be guided by humility and by the word of God. Stand firm in unity. We also stand firm in joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He had to repeat that to the Philippians. He may have repeated it because he was just rejoicing. Paul doesn't leave any wiggle room here. Always, 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 always rejoice. Sounds like a Pollyanna-ish kind of view, doesn't it? Oh, I'm just so happy. Doesn't matter. My house burned down. My dog ran off. Sounds like that old country song. Don't we have grief and woe? Yes, but the Bible says rejoice in the Lord. Don't we have setbacks and trials and sufferings? Yes, but the Bible says rejoice in the Lord. Did you notice the qualifier here? Rejoice in the Lord. That's where we miss it. Rejoice in the Lord. We're not called to rejoice in something, but rather someone. That is Christ. Some things are just not rejoiceable, right? I recognize that, and I'm sure you do too. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We've been saved from a lifetime of slavery to sin and damnation to hell to the glorious freedom and eternal presence in Christ. D.A. Carson writes this, "If we fail to respond with joy and gratitude when we are reminded of these things, it's either because we have not properly grasped the depths of the abyss of our own sinful natures and of the curse from which we have been freed by Jesus, or because we have not adequately surveyed the splendor of the heights to which we have been raised." I love that. If our joy is wrapped up in things rather than Him, when our things go south, our joy follows and it leaves. But if our joy is in Christ alone, then whether we have things or we don't have things, we have joy because we have Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Stand firm in joy. We also stand firm in forbearance. Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." I like the word forbearing spirit better as the New American translates it. Because the Greek word, it does include the meaning of being reasonable, but that's not forceful enough here. Okay? It includes so much more. It means to be satisfied with less than what is owed you. How many are satisfied with less than what's owed us? Well, on one hand, I'm satisfied with less than the punishment owed me. I think we'd all agree there. But generally speaking, we're not satisfied with less than what's owed us. Particularly when we're talking about money. Or we're talking about someone's response to us. It includes the idea of being willing to forgo retaliation when we are threatened or provoked. See, that says a lot more than reasonable. It's a kind of forbearing spirit. It means that we hold on to our relationships in the love of God as misunderstandings arise. As cutting words are spoken, as deliberate or unintentional offenses are given, as unkind and even hurtful things are done. To have a forbearing spirit means a lot of things. I think it means to take every offense and turn it into a prayer. I think it means to take the hurt and bury it with love. I think it means to take cutting words and make them a sacrifice of praise to God. I think it means we reject the breaking of our relationships with one another in view of the sin-covering love that Christ demonstrated at Calvary. That's forbearance. A forbearing spirit overlooks the offense for the sake of Christ. Having a forbearing spirit is to give up any right we think we have, to even the score Or set the other person right. I like to do that. You know, you just got to set them right. These guys are off. They got to know it. And shake up their tree a little bit. Having a forbearing spirit means that we give up the right we have to nurse a grudge or wallow in self-pity. It means putting our relationships before our pride and not insisting on our relational rights. Stand firm in have a forbearing spirit. Let this be your hallmark. Let this characterize you. Let it be said, Frida, oh yes, that woman, she just has this forbearing spirit. Wouldn't that be a great thing for someone to say about you? Stand firm. Stand firm in prayer, as Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, there are lots of things to be anxious about. Did you know that? Oh, good. Lots of things to worry about. Paul wasn't discounting the fact that there are worries and anxieties in the world. We have worries, we have anxieties. And this passage doesn't deny their existence, but it tells us what we need to do with them. Least of all, it doesn't say, or most of all, it doesn't say, hang on to them. You have to know that we do have worries and anxieties. Don't feel bad that you have them. You just simply don't hang on to them. This tells us how to deal with them. Anxiety and worry are meant to do something. What are they meant to do? Drive us to prayer. They're God's little helpers. To get us into the prayer closet. When you have a worry, when you are anxious about something, say, thank you, God, for your little helper. I need to go to my prayer closet and spend some time in prayer. We live under the cloud of worry and anxiety precisely because we don't pray. Look at the rock-solid promise of this verse. Pray, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Guard them from what? Worry and anxiety. That's a promise. Grab hold of that promise. The peace of God will kill your worry and anxiety. When was the last time you really took your worries to God in prayer? I'm not talking about a 30-second burst. I mean, you spent some time laying out your concerns to the Lord one by one. You sort of lingered in His presence. It wasn't a Hail Mary, pardon the expression. It was spending time with the Lord. Laying your burdens on His shoulders. Time is what's needed here. You know, we can't pray too much. However, we may pray too little. If you have worries and anxieties, and you take them to the Lord in prayer, and you find at the end of it you're still plagued by worry and anxiety, pray on. Okay? Pray on. For whatever reason, the Lord has decided you haven't spent enough time in prayer. But the promise is sure, and it's solid. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do we say around here? Much, much, much prayer, much blessing. What's the blessing here? Peace. I find it illuminating that the Lord, through Paul, doesn't say that he'll, you know, grant you whatever you pray, but rather that his peace is a more valuable thing to have than any material thing you're praying about. If you know the peace of God, it really doesn't matter what you have. Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. Stand firm in prayer. And finally, honestly, finally, we stand firm in holy thinking. Finally, brothers, memorize this verse. This is our victory verse for this week. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Our thought life is one of the most critical factors in standing firm. Your thought life is one of the most critical factors in standing firm. Proverbs 23:6 tells us that the way a man thinks determines how he lives. Our thoughts will either bend us towards sin or bend us toward God. You're built just like me, and I know that in the space of 30 seconds, I can be far away from God in my thought life, in my thinking. Paul is exhorting the saints to have holy thinking. Meditate on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, because that will determine how you speak and how you act. Jesus tells us in Matthew, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, where our thought life dwells. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Our thinking is absolutely vital in the church. The real measure of maturity, I think, lies in our thought life. Not so much in what we do, but how we think. If we stand firm in holy thinking, it will be borne out in our actions and in our speaking. On the other hand, you know, we can fool a lot of people for a long time by our actions. But if in the end our thought life is a cesspool of corruption, that too will be borne out in what we say and what we do. You can't hide it forever. Jesus told the Pharisees, who were very good at doing this, very good at outward religious observances, he said this, you brood of vipers. Ow. They had to shudder at that. He wasn't being very nice. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, you don't have to be around someone very long before you know where their thought life is. Because what's coming out? Is it lovely? Is it true? Is it pure? Is it good report? Is it commendable? Is it praiseworthy? What we fill our hearts with in our thinking will come out of our mouths. It's the old adage, you've heard it, garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. The cure for this is to dwell on Philippians 4:8. a thing might be true, but it might not be honorable. It might be lovely, but it might not be true. It might be just, but it might not be pure. This is part of rehearsing the gospel. It's of paramount importance that we take control of our thoughts, because that's another avenue Satan uses to infiltrate the church. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Philippians 4:8 is how we take our thoughts captive. It's the grid through which we need to filter everything. If we fail to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, our thoughts will take us captive in chains of bitterness, envy, anger, jealousy. But if we are rehearsing the gospel to our souls, whatever's good, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, repeat that to yourself even before you speak. If we are rehearsing the gospel to our souls, thinking on the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the praiseworthy, we are more and more transformed into the image of Christ as our minds are renewed. So this is how we stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm in unity, in joy, forbearance, in prayer, and in holy thinking. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to stand firm in the Lord through every storm that threatens to undo us, through everything that shakes our faith. Help us to fight the fight of faith all the way to the finish. Deal with those remnants of corruption that still plague our lives, and help us never to surrender to the enemy of our souls. May we prize and cherish our blood-bought unity in Christ. Never give the devil an avenue for invasion. May our joy in Christ trump all of our trials and all our woes, and make us a people who treasure you above all. Let forbearance be the hallmark of ruined lives made new. Help us to persevere in prayer until we find that sweet place of peace that knows no worry and no fear. Gracious Lord, help us to daily rehearse the truth of the gospel, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, until our minds are renewed with holy thinking. May our joy and delight in you spill out through the gospel to all people everywhere. For your great glory and for the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.